Lessons on leadership are very common in society. You can go to seminars, go to the bookstores filled with books about what a good leader is, in-house techniques, coaching your style of leadership. All these are things that are talked about out there. Folks in the business world need to think about that. In the secular world, leading various organizations, they're encouraged to develop their leadership so their organization can be successful. Their business can sell things. And so there's a lot of thought about what's good leadership. How do you bring people together for a common purpose? How do you get them to do things they don't really want to do? How do you lead in a good work environment? Well, church leadership also has been talked a lot about over the past couple of decades. There's been a plethora of books and websites that have been started and conferences. They tout their different approaches, pointing out how well they've worked in other circumstances to make a church larger and grow. They teach church leaders how to lead, and they say these are proven successful business techniques, sometimes getting across what a savvy CEO might be able to use in their decision-making and organization, how they budget their time, the kinds of things they do and don't do. And they show the growth of churches that happen with these various styles. The advice differs. It depends on who the coach is or seminar is, but they have some common features, things like be positive, have a good sense of humor, be a good delegator, learn to inspire people, be committed, be creative, be confident, and then choose the right style for the right setting that you're in. If people need this, then choose that style. If they're more like this and the task is more like that, then choose another style. Whether you're coaching or pace setting, democratic or authoritative, they have some style that fits the right circumstance. And so there's all this teaching about leadership. I noticed even the new Pope, he was interviewed and he gave his lessons on leadership, how he went from a more authoritative kind of style, and more recently he's been involved in more dialogue with other leaders, and he's found that to be better. Not that we're trying to help the Catholic Church here. But everyone seems to be learning lessons on leadership. There's no doubt that some of those tips are helpful. They may be helpful even to church leaders in some ways. But as I read them and read some of the more biblical books on leadership that I have on my bookshelf, I could tell that a lot of the popular advice misses the key ingredients about biblical leadership. Leadership in God's church is mostly about three things. It's about being a godly example so other people can look and figure out how they're supposed to live by watching your life. It's also about a loving involvement in people's lives where you realize you're there not to drive them to do the things you want to do, but you're there to serve them and care for their needs and bring them along. And it's about teaching. It's about equipping the saints in their life to be able to serve the Lord effectively and stand against sin. When we see the Apostle Paul in action in his evangelism, we see that he's also very involved in figuring out and establishing good leadership in the church. And so that's something that gets overlooked sometimes in the pages of Scripture as we're teaching, but it's there, and there are a lot of important lessons on leadership and choosing good leaders. And that is what we are turning to today in Titus. If you have your Bibles open and your minds alert, ready, we have a lot of things to learn today. Today might be a little more packed with information and facts than usual, so strap in there and try to absorb this. I think it might be of more benefit to some than to others, but for the effect on our whole congregation, hope it gives guidance about biblical leadership. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, and we'll definitely be in this passage 2 weeks, maybe 3 Sundays as well. Paul writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Now that Paul's rich, truth-packed salutation is complete in verses 1 through 4, Paul plunges right into the body of his letter here to Titus. And though it is addressed to Titus, we've mentioned already that it was meant for more than Titus. It was meant for the entire Cretan church, for their consumption as well. Indeed, the very closing of the letter at chapter 3 and verse 15, if you turn to the back, you'll notice that it says, "Grace be with you all." And so that's in the plural there as well. And so he knows the letter will be read beyond just Titus. Paul is not trying to urge Titus to do something he was neglecting to do or reluctant to do. He is needing to establish Titus as his spokesperson on that island. And the Apostle Paul knew indeed Titus was a proven commodity, as we talked about last time. He's just giving Titus the clout that he needs to further his work there on the island of Crete. The folks there on Crete were not all that responsive, can we say, to the things of God, and so they're a little tough, and so this letter gives him some of that clout. Notice he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete." So you get into kind of the purpose of the letter here and the destination of the letter. I want to talk a little bit about that. If you put that phrase together with the salutation which preceded it, it takes on this meaning. I, the apostle who is in the midst of God's eternal program to bring about the eternal gospel and the preaching of the gospel to the world, to further their faith and their knowledge of the truth and their godliness all in the environment and built upon the hope that we have eternal life. I, Paul, left you, Titus, in Crete to carry on this important work. So there's a lot of, you can just feel the authority behind that comes along with this instruction to Titus. We mentioned before that these travels Paul is talking about here in the pastoral epistles and here in Titus don't fit Paul's travels in the book of Acts. When you look at all of his travels there, they just don't fit into the book of Acts. For example, Paul's very brief stop on the island of Crete while he was under arrest and en route to Rome, mentioned in Acts 27, 7 through 9, can hardly explain a time of ministry that Paul would have had around the island. So it doesn't fit there. More importantly, Paul's imprisonment that is written about in 2 Timothy, you can tell it doesn't fit at all the kind of imprisonment that Luke describes Paul was under in Rome, where he had great freedom and was not expecting to die at all. And so scholars usually affirm that Paul was released from that house arrest in Rome. Charges were not found against him. And that ended the book of Acts, Acts 28. And then he engaged in a fourth missionary journey where he continued to visit or revisit places like Ephesus, Macedonia, Troas, Corinth, Miletus, Nicopolis, where he asks Titus to join him, possibly as far as Spain, and certainly this island of Crete where he left Titus, which means Paul was on the island too. Church history does tell us that Paul was rearrested after being released from that Acts imprisonment, and he was eventually beheaded by Nero in the persecution against Christians about 3 or 4 years later. But before that, in the midst of his fourth missionary travels, he writes this letter to Titus, who's still on Crete. The island of Crete is very interesting. It's located in the eastern half of the Mediterranean Sea. It's south of the Aegean Sea and south of Greece, north of kind of the border between Egypt and Libya. It's a large island. It's the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean. It's some 156 miles long. It ranges from 7 to 35 miles wide. Its topography, it's dominated by a series of mountain ranges. It's interesting. The peaks get up to some 8,000 feet and can be snow-capped. They do have some plains, but it's dominated by mountains, and they do have some beaches, particularly on the north side. Even tourism today, I was checking it out, what they're saying about the island today, and it says, "Snow-capped mountains and sun-kissed beaches." Sounds like the kind of place that you'd want to go. And they say, hey, the life on the island is still very leisurely. Well, the southern coast of the island has sharp drop-offs because of the mountains that are there and the craggy cliffs. They fall right into the sea. There are not a lot of cities on the southern side. Paul's boat went along the backside. They had a hard time finding a harbor, and one can understand when they see the topography of the land. The northern coast had more inhabitants and sort of easier slopes that went down into the sea. Crete has a very long history, too long for us to recount here, but just a few highlights. Long before the time even of Paul, Homer's Iliad mentions Crete as an island having many cities, up to 100 cities. And before even that time, there was evidently a very strong civilization, the Minoan civilization, with an impressive empire in the Middle Bronze Age. They had massive palaces that have been unearthed and great, great wealth on the island. Later in its history, though it never rose to prominence, again in part because of natural disasters like earthquakes, and in part because other political entities, you know, like in Greece and Egypt, tended to dominate the Mediterranean and therefore dominate the island as well. Yes, it was one of the places trampled down by the Romans and conquered by them in the first century BC. It was linked by the Romans with their province in northern Africa, Cyrene, and it was that way when Paul was writing this letter to Titus. Positioned where it is, in the middle of the Mediterranean there, it was an important trading station for sea-going vessels. It maintained constant trade between Egypt and Greece and Italy in ancient times. It had a lot of contact with the outside world, so there were a lot of products that were there on the island. There were also a lot of philosophies and religions that would make their way onto the island, and so it was definitely connected with the outside world. The religion of the inhabitants was largely pagan. It had a long history of worshiping female deities, and all that stuff can be read about, but it gets kind of boring. A lot of different information of different syncretic kind of religions where they were synthesized with other beliefs and just got to be hodgepodge of things there on the island. Interestingly to us and to our interpretation of the letter, though, is that there was a strong Jewish presence on the island from at least the 2nd century B.C. and certainly were there also when Paul was writing to Titus. It explains some of the problems with the Judaizers he's going to mention later in chapter 1. Some of the Cretan Jews were even at Jerusalem during the Feast of Pentecost, according to Acts chapter 2. And so they had a powerful influence upon religion and the start of the church there as well. Cretans in Titus's day had an evil reputation. And this will help to explain some in the letter. Falsehood was widespread. They didn't care at all about lying. They were notorious for it. Dr. Hebert, in his commentary, writes this. He says, "The expression to cretize was synonymous with to lie, and to play the Cretan with a Cretan meant to out-trick a trickster. Their morals were low, the wine of Crete was famous, and drunkenness prevailed." A little bit of a taste of what it was like on the island. Indeed, the wine was considered excellent and was famous, even from the time of the Minoans all the way forward, and it was exported to Europe and to many other places. The Romans had a great thirst for wine, as you may know. They were never satisfied with the Italian vineyards alone, and so Crete was developed. The Cretan vineyards were developed so they would produce even more, and it was exported to Italy to satisfy their thirst. Only later in Christian Byzantine period did all of that trade of wine begin to diminish. Needless to say, drunkenness and deception prevailed on the island along with many other sins. It is on such an island like this, and I wanted to give you all that information, because the church needed to find godly men in the midst of all of that. They needed to find men who could lead the church of God, and that would not be easy. We read next the purpose of the letter. He says, "I left you on Crete that you would set in order what remains." This expresses the purpose of the letter. And he was left there to set in order what remains, and now he's writing this letter to sort of inspire the working of that as well. For this reason, tutu karin, it's a purpose statement. It's also used in Ephesians 3:1. And it just means here's the purpose for why I left you. Here's the purpose why I'm writing this letter as well. Setting in order literally means to set things right or to set things that are lacking. In other words, to put order to things. The church was planted. The churches were started, but they were not completed. And that verb is in the middle voice, and it shows Titus's responsibility that he needed to do all of these things. So the work is started, but the work is not completed, and he needs to do all of that. Now, how the church got started in Crete, nobody knows. It's one of these churches that it's just there, and then historians try to guess how did that church get started. It's possible that the folks that heard of the gospel on the day of Pentecost came back, believed, gave the gospel and a fledgling church was started somehow that way, even apart from the knowledge of the apostles. That's possible. It may be because there was a lot of travel, that Christian businessmen came on the island, spread the gospel, and it spread that way as well. Many Jews had a lot of wealth and influence on the island. As some of them got saved, who knows how they might have been used. However, the indications from the letter and from Acts and putting everything together are that Crete and the churches on Crete were not well established. They were young churches. And this gives us instruction because we just had a church plant and we're helping other young churches as well. We have our own history. And so it's kind of interesting to look at all of this and how it works together. They didn't have elders or very many elders. Not even deacons aren't even mentioned. When Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus, that church had been around a lot longer, and so he gives them criteria for selecting deacons. But here, there's no instruction. They're not even at the place yet where they would be needing to look for deacons or have standards for deacons. It's also probable that Paul did not spend very long there. He probably did a lot of evangelism, but not a lot of follow-up teaching. And you notice there are not a lot of personal comments in the letter with people that he knew and people he made contact with and greet this person and greet that person. So all of these are indications that the church was rather young. I'm sure Paul and Titus and other workers had some success evangelistically on the island, for there were multiple churches, but he did not stay on the island very long and he left Titus to finish the work. Obviously, one of the most important things that was left undone that needed to be set in order was the appointing of the leadership. But there was more that needed to be set in order besides that. In fact, Paul tackles the two commands to Titus. I set you there to set in order and appoint elders. And he takes those and he tackles them in reverse order in the letter. He starts with the appointing of the elders in verses 5 through 9, the text that we are in. And then he goes on in verses 10 through 16, and some believe even into chapter 2, to set in order the things that remain. And so these are the main two purposes for Titus on the island and for Paul's letter to Titus and his ongoing work on the island. Appointing the elders in verses 5 through 9 and setting in order what remains in verses 10 through 16. They're unruly teachers that were upsetting families. It was disturbing the church, and all of that stuff had to be set in order. So the rest of the letter really shows how much there was left to do in the church. By the way, as a side note here, in the midst of all these facts, there's always a lot of work to do at church. There's always spiritual work to do. You never run out of spiritual work to do. When people become leaders, they're just overwhelmed with how much there is to do. People have this idea that you just work kind of on Sunday and that's the church and then that's it. But people's lives go on. There's always work that needs to be done. There's expansion. There's correction. There's just ongoing work. And as you get involved in the work of the church, you realize how much you've been missing and how much you've been assuming and letting other people do in the church. Because it is always ongoing. There's always a need for more maturity, more communication, and all of that. This also lets us know that you can't just, as some people say these days, go with the Holy Spirit and be spontaneous about church. Some people say they want a Spirit-filled and Spirit-driven church. Well, I do too. I hope we are. I pray we are. I think a lot of times we are, and maybe sometimes we're not. We have to be humble and keep seeking God. But a Spirit-driven or a Spirit-led or a Spirit-empowered church is not just people who stand up and say, I think the Spirit of God is telling us to do this. That's not it. There needs to be order. There needs to be careful thought. Things need to be set in order. That is the work of the Holy Spirit too. In fact, that's what the Spirit is telling Titus to do through the Apostle Paul. The Holy Spirit is not about disorder. He's not necessarily about spontaneity. All of that idea that things have to be spontaneous and no thought and no order, or that quenches the work of the Spirit, that certainly is not biblical. It also lets us know how important eldership is to setting things in order in the churches. If you're going to get the churches going well, the place you need to start is with the eldership. That's where you need to go. All of us in here, whether you're a visitor, whether you're a member that is newer to the church, or whether you're a deacon, elder, whatever your position is in the church, whatever your level of involvement is in the church, if you love the church and you want the church to go well, then this issue of leadership and eldership should be important to you. Because as the leadership goes, so go the churches. Titus was left there for this. He was left, apo lepo, it means It's a compound verb. It means to leave after or to leave behind. And so Paul had them and left them there on the island, said there's more work that needs to be done, and here's what you need to do. And so he has them do that. There are other people he would leave on in other places as well. You can read 2 Timothy 4, 13 and 20 for some of Paul's shuffling of workers around. And sometimes he's with them and he leaves them there as he moves on to do the work that he believes God wants him to do. And so this also teaches us that Paul shared the workload with a team of workers. Not that they were all apostles, they were not, they were under his command, but he shared an apostolic ministry with them. This was an important ministry. He knew he couldn't do it all by himself, so it was important for him to draw young men in, to invest in those men, and to give those men opportunity to do things. Even if they didn't know as much as him, they couldn't maybe teach as, or as knowledgeable as he was, he still used them, he employed them in ministry, and that was one of the ways more and more work got done for the church. And so you can see the wisdom in that. And I think we always, as leaders, we need to be challenging ourselves to be good delegators. Because sometimes there's folks out there and they want to do something more for the Lord and they've asked and they kind of, no one followed up with them, and we need to have the time to draw them in, to spend some time investing in them, to give them some opportunities, sometimes even letting them fail, use them, develop them more, and then see how God can multiply the ministries that way. We're not good leaders if we're not good delegators, and so all of us need to be challenged to keep working on that. Well, the exposition of this text really is about eldership, and all of that was just introductory there. All of this is just about eldership, and if you're thinking, though, about being another kind of a leader, you can find some application of this as well to your situation. The church needs apostolic delegated leadership. They need appointed elders. And so here's our outline for today with that in mind, that the church needs this. We need to follow the instruction of the apostles and have the kind of leadership that the apostles want for the churches. So we're going to look at this in two very broad areas, and we're only going to get to one of those areas today. We're going to look at how the text says that the church needs ordained leadership, and it needs qualified leadership. And of course, those go together, but we're going to separate them to study them. The church needs ordained leadership, and the church needs qualified leadership. And that makes us, if we have that, it puts us in the line of being an apostolically led church. Okay, so let's look at this issue of ordination today and carefully look at it. And it's not a coincidence that we're looking at the doctrine of ordination in the very week that Brother Rod is going to be quizzed and tested by ordained men. And hopefully within a couple of weeks in which we're able to lay our hands on him and the will of the Lord is done. But I want you to notice in verse 5, and we're not going to get very far, but I find this personally very interesting. I hope you do too. It says in verse 5, this very important phrase, not only to set in order, but also, and appoint elders. Just three words. And appoint elders. There's a lot in there. And there's a lot of confusion in there. Now, if you were with us last time and the time before that, we learned that the church was founded on the apostles, right? The apostles were chosen by Jesus, right? They were handpicked by Christ, and so the authority of God flowed from Christ to these handpicked apostles. And so they taught the word of God, and they had the authority of Jesus Christ, and so their lives, their ministry, their teaching was the foundation of all of the churches, really. The question would occur that when these apostles died out and the Lord delayed his coming, and remember in the first century they believed it could have been in their time, and so planning for generations to come was not in the forefront of their mind. They were thinking the Lord Jesus may come back in their generation. But when it was obvious that the apostles began dying off in the 60s AD, and then the last one in the 90s AD, John, who was the youngest apostle, probably around 18 years old when he was called to be an apostle, and then an old man when he died there. When they all died off, the church was faced with an important question that they had been thinking about along the way and that the apostles had given instruction for, and that is, who do we follow now? Who has the authority now that all the apostles are gone? Are there supposed to be 12 more apostles? How's that supposed to work? That was the right question. If you and I were living in history at that time, we would be asking that question, and we would need a good answer. Because there would be false teachers that would pop up and they would say, the Spirit of God is working by me. There's a guy named Montanus who said that. Or another guy who would come along and said, the Old Testament was all wrong. Jesus started an entirely new religion. Let's throw out the Old Testament and throw out all of the New Testament that speaks too highly of the Old Testament. And let's just go with Paul's letters and even rip out of Paul's letters everything good he says about the Old Testament. And his name was Martian, not from the planet Mars, but just Martian. That was his name. And so you have these false teachers popping up, and they needed to know, who do we follow? And so we have the answer here, at least part of the answer right here, the ordination of elders. The ordination of elders has an awful lot to do with that. And yet, because ordination itself and elders also are widely misunderstood by the church today, we need to unfold this doctrine very carefully. The verb appoint there, appoint elders, this is where we start, is with the word itself, is from the Greek verb kathistemi. It's a compound word. There's a preposition in the front, which means down, and then there's the verb, which means to put or to place. And so it has the idea of to put down, kathistemi, to put down. But it more accurately was used to mean to set down or to put in charge or to appoint someone to a task or to a position or to ordain. And so you see how the word was used. Actually, in classical Greek, which preceded the Koine Greek period of the New Testament, this exact verb was used commonly to place someone in charge of a position in society. They would use this term when they needed to be ordained or placed into some position. Luke, who is the most classical in his understanding of Koine Greek and uses the most classical bent to his Greek, in the book of Acts, which he wrote in chapter 6 and verse 3, uses this same term referring to the ordination of the seven, which some people believe were a precursor to the office of deacon in the church. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we," this is the apostles, "may put in charge of this task." That is the same verb, kathistemi, "whom we may ordain," whom we may appoint for this task. And so then the congregation found those men, brought them to the apostles. The apostles laid their hands on them, and then they had a very, very important ministry. In fact, just a little more background for this term. Kathisteme is used in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr, was given that very long sermon to the Jews and where he was stoned to death. And he is recounting a lot of Israel's history. And as he does that, he uses this term for Pharaoh putting Joseph second in charge of the affairs there in the land of Egypt, going way back in Old Testament time. Joseph was installed, or he was ordained, or he was appointed to be a leader there under Pharaoh in Egypt. Also in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 5 and verse 1, chapter 7, verse 28, chapter 8, verse 3, the same term is used for the appointment or the ordination of the high priest in Israel, in Israel's history. And that came also with the laying on of hands of Moses, the leader. Now, that's the background to this word appoint or ordain. Some folks, though, really do not like that translation, ordain. When they hear the word ordain, it conjures up various thoughts in their mind, which Paul probably did not have in his mind. In the Roman church, for example, if a man is said to go through holy orders and gets ordained and has an ordination service, it is said to impart from the priesthood that exists to the man being ordained certain sacerdotal powers that give him powers to carry out sacrifice in the name of Christ and absolving sins and other things like that. It puts him into an actual priesthood in their teaching. It is said even to give the priests authority to bind the consciences of those in their congregation and give them authority to tell them to do certain things in obedience to the church. That stretches this term here in the New Testament way too far. It stretches the idea of what an elder is too far and starts to invest in him things that Paul did not intend here. I just want you to have that background and that understanding so we don't slur together all of our understandings of ordination, okay? I still like the title ordain because I think that it's been used in Protestant churches, and I'm not opposed to the way that they have used it if it's rightly understood. Because the term does refer to an official public appointing of a man to an office in church. And so if that is what is meant by ordination, then I think then that is good. The New Testament speaks of this in many locations. We've been looking at Titus 1:5, but there are other locations. If I had more time, I'd turn there with you and develop them. But I'm just going to give them to you, and you jot them down if this is of interest to you to study more. In Acts chapter 14, the scripture reading that we did today, in verse 23, it says, "When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting," please note the importance of this, "they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." They didn't want to leave these churches without elders, although for a very brief period of time they were churches without elders, but they didn't want to leave them in that condition. It wasn't healthy for them. So they found elders, the best qualified they could, and they stretched out their hands over them. That's the verb there, kera teneo, to stretch out the hands or to ordain or appoint. Jesus used a different term there, or at least the gospel writers used a different term of his ordination of the 12, uses the verb tetheni there in John chapter 15 and verse 16, and another verb, poieo, to do or to make, where he made them apostles, or he put them into the place as apostles. He appointed them, in other words, to be apostles, Jesus' choice of the 12. That was official, it was public, it was particular, and so you can see there's a variety of these Greek verbs that are used for this. The verb tithemi is also used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, where Paul speaks of his own apostleship, and he says, "For this purpose," being preaching the gospel and all of that, "for this purpose I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I was put into place. I was made to be this by God," you see. In fact, Timothy's pastorate and his work in helping the church in Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14 also is described this way. Paul has to tell Timothy there, unlike telling Titus. I think Timothy was a weaker man than Titus. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, and he says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." His call into the pastorate, this spiritual giftedness, came from the presbytery with the laying on of hands. Now that's interesting. We're going to come back to that thought. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, Timothy is warned and the other elders are warned, "Do not lay your hands upon anyone too hastily." Why not? Because then you share in the responsibility for the sins of others. You pick the wrong man, put your hands on him, and then you go and sin. People look back at you and say, "Uh-huh, and why did you do this? Why did you appoint him?" You see, so there's a lot of seriousness in here. There's a lot of being careful with this. Not that we get it perfectly, but we need to strive to do this. Now, one more thing with this. The practice of laying on hands, where did that come from? Well, the answer is the Old Testament. It began with Moses and probably before Moses. I know that it began some with Jacob as well. But Moses is the main background to all of this. When he ordained the high priest, the first high priest who was who? Aaron, right? And his sons as well. And God instructed him in the law to bring him here and to lay his hands, that Moses would lay hands on Aaron and he would be ordained into the priesthood. That's Exodus 29:9. Ordained there also comes from a Hebrew word or two words that means to fill the hand of. And so Moses filled the hand of Aaron and gave him the authority to carry on the priesthood in Israel. And that was passed down biologically to Aaron's sons. You can also look at Leviticus chapter 16, verse 32, and Numbers chapter 3 and verse 3, and you see the same concept of laying on of hands there and other places as well. Some of you have the book, The Church in God's Program, by Dr. Robert Soucy, and he writes this about the laying on of hands. "The significance of the ceremony of laying on of hands stems from its use in the Old Testament. There was used the bestowal of blessing, such as in Genesis 48:14, and in the sacrifice for the hands of the officer were laid on the head of the victim before it was slain." And so you have that in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 10 and other locations. So he brings up this idea of blessing and identification that come from the Old Testament. When you laid your hands on someone, there was a blessing that came there. But also when you were laying your hands on them, there was an identification with the person laying the hands on. And so there was an understanding that this person was the person that was chosen for this task. It was done publicly so that everyone would see that as well. So Here in Titus, all we read is Titus appoint elders, and we don't have any description of that background, and we don't even have any description about how Titus was supposed to go about doing that. Titus had been accompanying Paul, and so he knew Paul's practice and what he did. So he doesn't tell Titus how to do it, but the rest of the New Testament gives us some hints about how the early church practiced this. They certainly used the laying on of hands, as we've already seen in 1 Timothy. And in Acts chapter 6, it shows that it was wise to involve the entire congregation in their understanding of men, in having the congregation not do the ordaining, but have input as to the readiness and the wisdom and the character of the men that were to be ordained. It also shows us the unity of the elders, that there wasn't supposed to be a faction that happened here. Three elders thought the person was ready and five elders thought he was not, or something like that. But there was a unity of mind among the elders, because the whole presbytery would lay their hands on a person, and all 12 of the apostles agreed with the seven that were there. And so you see that there's certain things that are given to us about how we are to go about doing ordination. And then if we were to bring in the process for appointing deacons, we would also see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10 that deacons were to be given a period of testing before they were appointed. Give them some tasks, watch them, investigate them, analyze them, give them something so you can test their lives to see if they really are meeting those qualifications and can do that. And if that was true for the deacons, though it's unspoken for the elders, one would think that the testing would be even stronger. And so a period of testing, or some knowledge of the background of the person, needed to be developed as well. Also, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it speaks of the other elders in a joint meeting laying hands on the new candidate. And it's some kind of a joint meeting that they would have in the presence of all of the other church. This wouldn't be something the elders just went off and did somewhere, but it would be in the context of the local church with the church gathered. So we piece together these little things and we come up with the procedure that was used in the New Testament. And then when we stand back and think about that, having done all of that work, we say, well, that makes a lot of sense. Make sure you know the man very well and make sure that he is prayed for up front and he is publicly installed into the ministry, and his life has been evaluated with criteria, and all of that makes a lot of sense. Beyond that, the New Testament leaves us an awful lot of flexibility, and that's why you have in some denominations and some churches different ways in which they actually carry out the ordination. I don't think we should be fighting over the procedures about how someone would be ordained. The really important point is, whatever procedure you use, make sure you get the right man, right? I mean, who would care if we did the 10 right steps from the New Testament, but we got the wrong man? And who would care if we left out one of the steps, but we got the right man? I think that's really the point of all of it, is that it should be evident to the congregation and it should be evident to the leadership that these men are called and gifted and matured by God to be doing what they are doing. So I'm not going to squabble over ordination methods, how this one does it or that one. Some make it a little more grand, and they make the whole process, you know, very, very inviting. Others make it a little more low-key, but it is an important process. Now, all of this is related to another very important point. And you'll hang in there, because this is an important thing to bring into all of this, because you may be wondering, this all sounds so ecclesiastical and so official and so dry. But the truth is, the Holy Spirit is involved in this whole process as well. Because it is actually the Holy Spirit who chooses people for ministry. Did you know that? In Acts chapter 20, it makes a big deal out of this. In verse 28, where Paul is giving the address to the elders at Ephesus, and he's leaving them, and he's saying, I won't see your face ever again, and they're weeping with tears, and they're showing their love and affection to one another. He looks at these elders of Ephesus, and he tells them, be on guard for yourselves. That's where you have to start with, because Satan would like to bring leaders down. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Who made these elders to be overseers, who are shepherds, who are pastors? Who made them to be that? Well, you see, it was the church. They laid their hands on them. That's not what Paul says. Paul says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit has done this. The Holy Spirit then so worked inside of the man, developed the man, made clear to the man inwardly that this was a work he was supposed to do. There was some kind of an internal testimony inside of that man There was stuff that was going in the congregation where he was using his gift, and that was becoming evident. And through all of that process and the dynamic body of Christ and teaching, it became evident the Holy Spirit made this man an elder, who's also a shepherd there, which means elders or pastors, you see. Dr. Dick Mayhew, Richard Mayhew of the Master's Seminary, in his ordination course notes, which I still have there and I pulled out this past week, he writes this: ordination portrays the reality of existing leaders affirming new leaders as those who have been called, equipped, and matured to serve God's purposes for the next generation. Put another way, ordination recognizes God's appointment of a man to ministry and commends him to the congregation through those serving in current leadership. From the divine side, God appoints men to ministry. Yet, God communicated his will to the people through existing godly leadership on the human side. Both the divine and the human side of the process are required. God sets leaders apart so that the current leadership can arrange them in the current order of leadership. He goes on. Appointment to ordained ministry in the church does not come by way of family inheritance, apostolic succession, or some sacerdotal investiture of authority by men. That's commenting on, you know, what we talked about before. Rather, each generation of leadership finds its appointment from God through godly leaders, which can then be recognized by the church. Ordination relates to church leadership as the bar exam does to the legal field, the CPA exam to accounting, or state boards to medical practice. They all serve to approve those who are genuinely qualified to serve in their respective fields. End quote. It's very important to point out that God gives spiritual gifts to men. There's no man could do that. We can't bring a man up here. I've got a spiritual gift for you. I got a spiritual gift for you, and well, which one would you like? And I'll give it to you. I cannot do that. And anyone who thinks they can do that, they have an inflated understanding of what a pastor or an elder is, frankly. God gave them that gift, and over time as they matured, that gift just screams inside of them until they cannot do anything else. Even the seven men in Acts 6 who were not elders, but they had a very significant role in leadership under the apostles, they were already qualified before, notice, the apostles laid their hands on them, right? Choose out men who are spirit-filled and full of wisdom. We could put in charge of this task. The congregation said, well, this is a congregation of thousands. They chose the creme de la creme. They brought these seven men forward, and the apostles laid hands on them. They didn't then become qualified. They were already qualified, and the apostles laying hands on it just made it all official and all public so everybody knew. God made them leaders. The apostles recognized what God had done and affirmed that publicly. You see, that's what ordination is all about. It's not about us making a man anything. It's about us recognizing what God has made that man to be. See? And we want to. We want to get that right. We want to be in tune with what the Spirit is doing, and that's why we have to use the Scriptures to understand those standards. By the way, for an Old Testament example, when Moses laid his hands on Joshua, you don't think that Joshua was unknown by that time, do you? I mean, when you're reading about Moses' life and you're thinking Moses is going to die, even if you've never read the book of Joshua and you're just reading about who was helping Moses during his time, you'd say, well, you know who would be a good success for Moses would be this guy Joshua. It was an obvious choice. And so that's why Moses came and laid his hands on Joshua. And then it says that the people followed Joshua. And of course, Moses went up the mountain and he died on Mount Nebo, and the devil argued for his body. That's a whole other thing. Okay. So we can see that authority is not invested in the church. So when a church says we have apostolic succession because the apostles laid hands on Clement in Rome, and Clement in Rome laid his hands on this next guy after him, and then he laid his hands on this guy after him, and eventually it got up to the guy that we call a pope, that it doesn't matter if you have a whole line of leaders down through that process, but somewhere along the line, a man becomes unspiritual and ungodly, and his doctrine is wrong. It doesn't matter the rest. The authority is not in the men. The authority is in the Spirit of God and in the Scriptures. And it's the job of each generation to preserve that, to keep a vibrant work of God going, so in the midst of that, it's obvious who the Spirit of God is raising up. So they will lay hands on those people for the next generation and for advancing and spreading the work. Any man or any church or denomination that strays from the Bible has thrown away its authority. And let's be clear on that. Now, as to the importance of ordination, I want to come back and say a couple of things. Because even though we don't want to overblow the importance of ordination and the process, there are a lot of churches these days that are running from it altogether because it smells too much like the thing they ran from. And they're like the pendulum swings, they run over to the other side and they don't seem to care too much about leadership and they don't make leaders any different than other people in the church. And then that also hurts the church as well. So I want to come back and I want you to notice in the text that it says that this is an apostolic command. To appoint elders was not a suggestion. Paul says, I directed Titus to do this. That word directed is a strong word in Greek. It speaks of authority. It's used in 1 Corinthians 7:17 and 1 Corinthians 9:14. He's basically saying, Titus, I gave you orders to do this on the island. This is not a suggestion. This is not an option. This is not a nicety for a local church. Titus and that church were under this authority. By the way, authority is not always bad, guys. Authority seems to be something people are scared of because the people with authority are imperfect. Well, that's the way it is. Every authority on this planet, myself included, is imperfect authority. God still says, obey them and help them. And when they have blind spots, come alongside them and help them. Hopefully they'll be humble enough to receive that kind of input. Authority is not bad. It is often needed in the church. And here we see it being used to set things in order. Also, the importance of ordination is not just that the apostle commanded it, but a second way to identify the importance of ordination is in what it accomplishes for the church. Do you love the church? Do you love the church of Jesus Christ? Is Hope Bible Church important to your heart? Are the other churches important to your heart? Do you want to see things go well with the church and not just sit back and look at people when they make mistakes and go, yeah, I knew it. Look at them. They're all messed up. If the church is important for you, then leadership is important to you and ordination is important to you. And what ordination helps the church to become becomes important to you. What does ordination accomplish for the church? Let's look at it from the benefits to the church as we close. First of all, it identifies men who are truly called and truly equipped by God for ministry. So whether it's men seeking an ordination to full-time ministry and an affirming process, which would be accepted beyond one local church, out into a whole denomination or fellowship of churches, and where usually the standards are much higher for a man like that, particularly in the area of his studies and theological and doctrinal preparation, or whether it's men seeking humbly to serve as elders in the local church, not full-time, but they still retain their employment outside the church, but they want to be a blessing and be teachers to the local church and carry the burdens of the ministry on them. Ordination or appointment still helps all of the churches. It helps all of the churches. It helps them, first of all, because it eliminates those men seeking ministry credentials who are not called by God. Do you know how many men are out there who are presently in ministry, or are going to seminary, or are trying to get the attention of their pastor, who feel they are called of God to the ministry. But brothers and sisters, they don't meet the qualifications. We had a guy in California got off a bus from Carolina. He'd come from Carolina, got off the bus. He walked into MacArthur's office, and into the Master's Seminary office, and he said, God called me to preach, and I'm here at the Master's Seminary to be trained. And the guy said, well, we have a lot of service ministries in the church. Why don't you pick up a broom and start serving? He said, you misunderstand. God has called me to be a leader and to preach. This man had a problem with pride and arrogance, and I know because that man was in my small group there at Grace Community Church, and we had to work with him and work with him for quite some time. There are a lot of men that feel they're called of God and get out of their way. They're going to be a leader of God, you see. But this process eliminates men like that. Make sure they don't get into the ministry if people would stick to it, you see. The ordination process rightfully excludes such men. A subjective sense of a call from God is important. I believe it's essential for a man in the ministry, but I do not believe it is enough. And the scriptures are clear about that. If I can go back to my beloved Dr. Mayhew again. Let the reader be warned, many a man has laid claim to a call for ministry which did not come from God. Frequently a false desire can come from human pride, the aspiration of others, misunderstanding God's will, or substituting only formal education for God's complete ordination process. That's why the objective or external part of the ordination process becomes indispensable to confirming God's will for a man's life. The objective process will affirm or negate the less measurable subjective side. You see that? The second reason that ordination is so important for the church is it provides the congregation with a high level of confidence that their leaders are genuinely appointed by God. Local churches want to know that. For local church elders, it gives the congregation the sense that these men, though not perfect and still with plenty of room for growth and maturity, nevertheless meet those basic biblical qualifications for pastor and elders outlined in the Scripture. And for churches needing to call a man as a paid pastor over their flock, ordination with oversight and scrutiny by a wider body than maybe just one local church gives that congregation more assurance that the man that they've called has been truly prepared and tested and ready to lead them. A congregation accepting an unordained man for ministry can bring many problems upon themselves. And if one is unordained, they should seek ordination, because what they're really seeking is God's confirmation in an objective process that will give their congregation some confidence. All elders in every local church are pastors, and all pastors are elders. We're going to look at that next time. But they do not all seek the pastorate as a life's calling, along with a preaching or an evangelism missionary kind of ministry. And therefore, usually the demands for full-time ordination are appropriately stricter, and they require examination and approval, not just from one local church, but from a broader group of churches. Often it's a denomination or a fellowship of churches. Some local churches are large enough and famous enough, such as Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, where when they ordain a man, it sends out a message to all of the other churches that know about that, that this has been a thorough enough examination process, and you can trust it and you can accept this. We believe that ordination itself must be done by the local church. It cannot be done by a governing body over the local church. It cannot be done by a bishop who's supposedly over elders. It cannot be done by a fellowship of churches such as a Grace Advance or a IFCA, which we're a part of. They don't actually do the ordaining. What they do is they come alongside local churches, and particularly the smaller local churches or mid-sized local churches, and they help the churches with that process, and they add weight to that process so that the man indeed, when he leaves the church and goes somewhere else, those churches can have the confidence that this wasn't just a quick process in some local church and he got ordained, but this really has weight and they've been examined carefully by Scripture. I apologize to Rod already this morning. I said, you know, I hate the fact that I'm preaching on ordination and putting all this pressure on you, bro, right before, you know, you're getting up there, but you're going to feel the pressure anyways, you know, soon. So, but I think it's instructive to the whole congregation as you are watching him who's humbly submitted himself to everything we've asked of him in this church through the years, that you enter into that process with him and you understand that and you grow along with him and with the church as we watch this whole process, as we see people come in from the outside who've been ordained and ask some questions maybe that the elders here didn't think of and really challenge him and listen to his answers, and they develop a confidence this man knows the Word of God and has good doctrine and has lived an appropriate life. And then they come alongside us, if some of them come out to our ordination service right in here, and they come alongside and they affirm that ordination along with this local church and along with you, the congregation that's gathered. That's why we invited some of you to come out and listen to it as well, so you can hear as well and you can understand what God has been doing. So there's more I could say, but I think I've already overwhelmed you with a lot of this stuff. But I'm hoping that you will see, and we'll pick up also with elders and what the elders themselves are like and the plurality of elders and all of this next time. And there's a lot to learn here, and we'll use that as the background as we go into what are the qualifications for elders. Beloved, sometimes the qualifications for an elder are viewed too lowly, and people assume because they've been in a church for a period of time and given a lot of money and they're starting to be older men that they ought to be appointed as elders. We've seen that in this church before, and the amount of time you spend in a church and the amount of money you give to a church and how old you are does not bear upon whether or not you're ready to be an elder. We hope to see that next time. And sometimes people erect too high of a standard for people and expect them to be too high. They expect their elders to be up there too high, and that discourages men who are qualified according to Scripture to step forward and to and to submit to the process. And so as a church, we're learning together, and I wanted to be detailed with you about this so that we would all let the Spirit of God work in our midst and work together in identifying these men. We hope to see both ordained men and appointed elders to be added to our elder team over the next year and hopefully the year after that, as well as our deacon team. And so we wanted you to be aware of all that process as well. Would you bow with me? Father, thank you for this rich and detailed instruction in your word and from other churches and even from church history that gives us guidance. And we are grateful for the guidance and the oversight that you, as the chief shepherd of our church, continue to show. We pray for humility and wisdom and unity as we go forward to ordain and to appoint those men whom you would have over your congregation. We thank you for the surrounding churches that help us with this process when it's needed. And we thank you for the men that are already submitting themselves to this process in our church. And we pray for it to be pleasing to you and to grow and increase, that you would work in the mind and the conscience of our men who are holding back and who are not submitting themselves to training and who are not streamlining their life that they might be more productive for your kingdom, that you will lay hold of them through this series of messages, Lord, and you would build them. And that for the congregation, Lord, that this would be an increased awareness of and appreciation for leadership in the church and how it is appointed. We pray this, of course, in Christ's name. Amen.